All right. With careful arguments and proofs from Scripture, Paul had affirmed salvation by faith rather than by works. He exposed the errors of the Judaizers, those false teachers who were troubling the good folks in Galatia. And he told them that faith in Christ, not obedience to the law, makes people children of God and heirs of God. And then the apostle addressed the Galatian converts with a direct and lengthy appeal, some of which we began last week and the rest of which we will look at tonight. To get our thinking moving in the right direction, let me ask you, what is the difference between living by faith and being legalistic? The difference between living by faith and being legalistic. I know you'll have some idea if you've been following along in our study in Galatians thus far.
Well, doesn't a legalist, if you're legalistic, you have a mindset of you are going to earn your salvation by things you do.
Yes.
Or by keeping certain laws and doing certain things.
Good.
And it's you know, you do it. And of course the opposite is true if you live by faith.
Okay. All right.
And there's no good. liberty.
Okay. There is in fact bondage, which we'll be talking about tonight. All right. All right, we're still talking about the difference between living by faith and being legalistic. Good answer. That's really at the heart of Galatians. All right. Other thoughts?
I don't think it's just salvation. I think Tony's been emphasizing that even living the Christian life, you can be very performance-oriented, and which is kind of a legalism. And I think that's where we have more of our problems, is we think that we can... Now that we're a Christian, now you're saved by faith. Okay, that's fine. But now you got to get to work, buddy. And you better get all these things in order and do this, do that. You know, you have a 30-minute quiet time. And all these things, don't miss those.
Okay.
It becomes a performance, legalistic whole process, which I think many people get pretty miserable in after a while. So I think that's part of Galatians too. It's not just salvation, but how to live.
As long as you brought that up, does that mean that the Ten Commandments don't have any relevance for us?
They still remain relevant. I mean, but they have the same relevance they did before you were saved. They're not going to save you.
Okay. Okay, but they certainly show you where the bar is.
Yeah.
Okay.
Don't you think, according to what he was saying here, was they were going back to the old covenant,
yes,
law,
mm-hmm,
and he was shocked when he found out that they were doing that, because they weren't supposed to be under all those rituals and laws and man's laws and
right,
all that kind of stuff. He wanted them to be in Christ.
Exactly. Exactly. That we live by faith and not by religious rules and regulations. So along your lines, so we can fall victim to a kind of a Christian legalism then, and maybe start measuring how mature we are by all these things, the rules we're keeping, the things we do, the things we don't do. And the danger in that is that we may fail to sense and follow God's personal leading each day. Remember, we are in a loving relationship with our Heavenly Father, which recently in our study, Paul reminds us we call him Abba, a dear term, because we know him personally and intimately. And I got to thinking, just talking about being legalistic, you know, we generally think of our good friends, the Pharisees in the Gospels, and their legalism was of the stripe where they saw the rules and regulations as more important than people. And if we're not careful, we can fall into that kind of legalism also. All right. So in the passage at hand, Galatians 4, verses, actually the thought is in verses 8 through 31. We began last week and looked at verses 8 through 11, where Paul pointed out that the Galatians' practice of religious ritual that was promoted by these false teachers whom we call Judaizers, they promoted the rituals as necessary for salvation, was really just as much bondage as the pagan practices that they observed before they became followers of Jesus. So instead of moving forward towards spiritual freedom, the Galatians were actually moving backwards and returning to spiritual bondage. They were enslaving themselves to weak principles, such as the law, which cannot give spiritual strength or bring salvation. You recall, he said to them in verses 10 and 11, "You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my effort on you." And that's where we left off last week. In verses 12 to 16, he'll get to the second of four points he's emphasizing and that we'll look at today. He reminds the Galatians of the close and personal relationship he had formed with them. And as he mentions that, he probably, Paul, hoped to disparage the lies of the Judaizers who were attempting to alienate the Galatians from him. Paul had first come and preached the gospel to them because of an illness he experienced. But instead of rejecting him, the Galatians had accepted him, cared for him, and received his message with eager hearts. They ministered to Paul while he in turn ministered to them. So how could their attitudes toward Paul have changed so drastically since the time Paul first preached the gospel to them? Why were they demonstrating such fickleness by treating Paul as an enemy simply because he was speaking the truth for their own good? In verses 17 through 20, Paul is going to warn them that the false teachers' flattery and appeal stemmed from impure motives. These false teachers were trying to disparage Paul, and what they meant to do was to separate the Galatians from him, and he is the one who truly cared for them. And in verse 21 to 31, it is a really interesting and deep kind of passage. I hope we have time to get to. I'll cover it briefly. Paul used the Judaizers' own teaching about the law to make a point about their teachings. He talks about the two oldest sons of Abraham, one who represented slavery, Ishmael, the son of Hagar, and the other, Isaac, the son of promise, who represented freedom, Sarah's son. Only Sarah's son was the son of promise, and Paul told his readers that they, like Isaac, were children of promise and of freedom. The Galatian Christians needed to recognize their inheritance of freedom that came by faith in Christ and reject the bondage to legalism that the false teachers were trying to spread. Just by way of brief recap, looking at verse 11, Paul had said, "I fear for you that somehow I may have wasted my efforts on you." Paul had invested himself deeply in the lives of the Galatians. His efforts were like those of a loving parent who sacrificially pours energy into their child. And Paul expressed literally fear that his efforts on their behalf had been in vain. Would all that he had suffered to bring the gospel to them be a wasted effort? Would his ministry among them have no continuing results? Again, Paul is not saying that those who had genuinely accepted Christ could lose their salvation. He was upset and disappointed by the Galatians' immaturity and spiritual naivete. And in fact, the whole letter expresses his confidence that his readers genuinely had been saved and would not embrace the Judaizers' false teaching. A little further down the line here, you're going to see he calls them his dear children, which is not something he would say to people he thought were lost. So Paul condemned any submission to legalism as being a return to the Galatians' former way of life. If we live by rules and regulations instead of by faith and a love relationship with God, we're living at people who do not know God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we are going to pick up here at verse 12 and follow along with me. "I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong." I plead with you, brothers. opens the passage with a window for us into Paul's heart. He surely had not simply the heart of an apostle, but the heart of a pastor to his dearly loved children. And when he pleads with them to become like him, he's referring to his life of faith as opposed to their observance of Jewish rituals and regulations. Remember in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul wanted the Galatians to experience that same kind of freedom in Christ that he knew. From the time he met Christ, he realized that rabbinic traditions and ceremonial law were not necessary steps to knowing God. Paul became like his audience in order to win them to Christ. And through those kinds of cultural accommodations, even when Paul did that, he never compromised his convictions. This was not an inconsistency on Paul's part, but an intentional strategy to reach others for Christ. Now, Cliff, if you'd be good enough to read that passage in Corinthians for us. 19 through 22, chapter 9.
Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some.
Thank you. As believers today, we have to build bridges to a lost world because the cultural divide around us is great between our churches and the unchurched world living around us. So just as Paul did, we need to be intentional and thoughtful in what we do as churches and as individuals so that we might win lost people to faith in Christ. These efforts might involve stepping out of our comfort zones. It isn't enough to just personally enjoy the blessings of knowing God through Christ. We're also called to share those blessings with others. And if doing so requires making some adjustments in our home or our churches with the unbelieving in mind, then those adjustments need to be made. They, of course, should never be made at the expense of compromising the gospel. But as we looked at, or as Cliff read in that passage, Paul, I like the way he put that at the beginning, he became a slave to all, which to me is a way of saying, he went out of his way to meet the needs where he found them and to be and to do whatever he could within, of course, the confines of the truth to win everyone he could to Christ. Yes, go ahead.
Would be an example of that, like for us, or an example of the law for us?
That was my next question.
Oh. Okay. I'm doing fine.
That's okay. No, that's good. That's good. We're on the same.
Yeah.
We're on the same. Anyone?
I think in one sense, I know I was in Belgium and was a missionary there, and you know I come out of a teetotaler, non-drinking background. I didn't start drinking, but everybody around me drank beer. I mean that's the beverage. So I didn't go out doing sermons on beer and even like in a basketball game, they bought me a Coke and they gave me this speech about how bad it was for me. I would, and when my turn came around, I'd buy whatever they were drinking, which was of course beer. But I mean, these kinds of things, in a sense, you accommodate yourself in a sense to the culture. What they drank was not the key issue. What the key issue was building relationships where you had a chance to share the gospel with some of the guys I was playing basketball with and fellowshipping with. But it's very easy to bring this in. And I could have said, well, I don't drink. I'm a Christian. which was not really true in Europe because most of the Christians did drink. In fact, all the Baptists in our church that we started did drink. So, I mean, it wasn't an issue with them. Drinking is not an issue. It doesn't save you. I mean, alcohol is not an issue. Getting drunk is an issue.
Right. Yes.
But alcohol is not an issue any more than drinking a Coke or whatever. So I think these are the kinds of things where we sometimes carry in from my conservative background, teetotaler, you know, don't touch the stuff. You got to, in a sense, you know, I didn't start drinking, but I didn't, you know, you accommodate yourself to them. That's simple example, I think, out of what I've done.
That's a good example. In fact, let's talk about missionaries for a moment. You were in Belgium. So to the Belgians, you became like a Belgian as much as you could. Learn the language, learn the culture, talk the talk. To the South Africans, you became a South African as much as was possible. So that by all means you could connect and build a bridge, a cultural bridge to win people to Christ. And I think that's exactly what Paul did in his journeys. Other thoughts? I wonder, you and I were talking not long ago about how Jesus managed to build those bridges with society's outcasts. There's a challenge for you, you know. Paul certainly did too. Look at the Corinthians, right? You remember this whole list of all kinds of terrible, sinful backgrounds he mentioned, and then he said, such were some of you. So clearly, Paul had a way of connecting with the people who society would have said, you're, you know, nasty, terrible, evil, sinful people. So I think in the spirit of Jesus, we can find ways without compromising ourselves to still build bridges, to reach out, to go where folks are that we might not ordinarily go. Now, what came to my mind is, how do I do that in Fountain Hills? How do I build a bridge to whatever cultural divide there might be here? You know, how do I reach people who I might not be quite like? And I would suspect my background is somewhat different than most of the folks that live in Fountain Hills. But there has to be a way, and certainly for our church, because I think we have a lot of folks in church that connect very well with the community in different ways. We have people very immersed in the community, so I really believe there are helpful ways that we can build bridges without compromise. Some we've been involved in community events as an example of ways that we can start building those bridges. All right. Other thoughts there? We are still in verse 12. Yes, go ahead.
Something I get to distinguish from me in my life is I have to distinguish being a people pleaser as opposed to loving people to life. And, you know, it's one mm-hmm. thing to, if you love someone, and that is a key, as opposed to being a people pleaser to avoid confrontation, to avoid being a little different.
Yes. In fact, the Galatians were, Judaizers were doing something along those lines. They weren't simply trying to be accommodating. We're going to see here in a couple of minutes that they were trying to be people pleasers, but their motives were all wrong. They were trying to manipulate people. So, did you have a question in there, or did you? Oh, okay. Okay. You were talking about the difference between loving people genuinely and just being a people pleaser.
Yeah, our church motto, you know, we're visitors here, is we love people to life. You
okay,
know,
to good motto.
Salvation, to that. I mean, that's a good thing, but it's a big difference than being a people pleaser.
Okay, yes, it certainly is. All right.
But you can fall into that if you don't watch yourself.
Yes, and I think part of that would be having an attitude that it's kind of like the thinking that you're going to take the initiative to share the gospel, and if the gospel is offensive, that's one thing. If you're offensive, that's another. So kind of along those lines. Paul said there in verse 12 that the Galatians had done him no wrong. What did he mean by that? Well, as the letter as a whole makes clear, they had deeply hurt him by kind of defecting from his teachings. I think we're going to see in the next couple of verses that Paul is referring to the reception he received on his first visit when they warmly welcomed him and his message. The Galatians apparently had changed their attitude, and Paul was astounded that these who had once regarded him so highly had so quickly come to view him as an enemy. Verse 13, as you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Paul made his first visit to Galatia because of some physical illness, either an illness that brought him there or an illness that kept him there. There are various suggestions as to the nature of this illness. So some of them include a form of malaria that included having some violent headaches, epilepsy, or some type of an eye disorder. But whatever the nature of the illness, Paul's readers could recall what had occurred. He said to them, as you know. So in any case, this verse points out God's overriding providence. Paul recognized God at work in leading him to proclaim the gospel to the Galatians. Verse 14, even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. This is interesting, and I'm going to take a minute or two to digress and talk to you a little bit about Bible translations. Let me flip over to the right page here. I've got a parallel Bible in front of me, which will be helpful for comparison's sake. All right. He begins there in verse 14. In the New King James, it's very literal. He says, and my trial, which was in my flesh. Now, just for the sake of understanding the differences in translation, the meaning is exactly the same. But to see how different Bible translations express things and what the translators had in mind when they were doing it, the New King James is a very literal translation, and it says, and my trial which was in my flesh. The NIV here in verse 14 reads more literally, even though my illness was a trial to you. So instead of saying my temptation or my trial which was in my flesh, the NIV says my illness. The New Living Translation says my sickness. Don't you hate these thin pages? My sickness was revolting to you. And so each of them has a little different slant on it, but the meaning comes across clearly. The King James, the New King James, the New American Standard Bible are very literal in their translations. The NIV translators, when they tried to bring things into the modern era, tried to say things the same thing in a literary way that was smooth to modern ears. The New Living Translation is what's called a dynamic translation. It takes it a step further even, and it beyond the literal words, it tries to give the modern reader the thought, an accurate thought of what's being said. And there are times when it does that exceptionally well. All of these come out in the same place. You get the meaning clearly. Then you have others like what we would call a paraphrase. The Living Bible, the Message, those kinds of Bibles or paraphrases are really the work of one individual who read the scripture, studied it, and said, I'm going to put this in my own words in a way that I think people will understand. And sometimes it's helpful, sometimes it's not. I've heard Pastor Tony say that he doesn't care for them at times because there are places where they lead you in the wrong direction. There are also times, especially as a young believer, where I've the only thing available when I was a young believer was the Living Bible, and there were times where I found that useful because it helped me to understand things that I couldn't understand in the Old King James. So it all depends, but I just bring that up because there are some differences, and I'm gonna it's completely aside from our study really, but I'll point them out here as we go along, and as we see them. Anyway, in that day, sickness and weaknesses were commonly viewed as forms of divine judgment in that time and culture, and instead of rejecting Paul because of this illness, the Galatians warmly welcomed him. They sacrificially accepted the trial or unpleasant symptoms that resulted from Paul's illness. They could have just said, "Stay away from us." Here, the NIV says that they didn't treat him with contempt or scorn. The New Living says they didn't reject him or turn him away. Literally, it says, "You didn't despise me or spit me out or spit at me." But to put that in modern terms, let's see. The New King James here has my trial in the flesh. You did not despise or reject, which is similar to the New Living. Okay, just little subtleties all convey the same idea. They could have treated Paul that way, but they didn't. They received both the message and the messenger. They welcomed Paul as if he were an angel of God, or as if he were Christ Jesus himself. So the Galatians had previously recognized, received Paul as a genuine apostle with great respect. So why were they currently turning against him after all he and they had been through? Verse 15. "What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth?" The Galatians had expressed profound joy over Paul's presence with them and his spiritual message. The Greek word translated joy is closely related to the word translated blessed in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. And the term conveys a state of well-being that comes from being in a right relationship with God. As a result of receiving Paul's message of freedom, the Galatian believers experienced spiritual blessings and inner joy. But when they turned to legalism, the joy was gone. Living by the law, living by rules and regulations, meant a loss of spiritual blessings for the Galatians and a loss of the blessings of Christian fellowship for both them and Paul. Which is a good time to mention that I would think twice about any message you hear that destroys Christian fellowship and robs us of joy. That those are always warning flags for me. If a message is divisive, affecting church fellowship, taking away, robbing us of the joy we should have in Christ, it certainly gives us pause to think. The previous joy the Galatians had generated a spirit of sacrifice because of their love, appreciation, and indebtedness to Paul, to the point that they would have torn out their eyes and given them to Paul, he says. Some Bible scholars suggest that this reference to Paul's eyes indicates a physical affliction that involves some kind of an eye disorder. I think that. On the other hand, Paul may have been simply using a proverbial phrase that implied great sacrifice, or an idiom that was in common use. You would have torn your own, you'd have torn your eyes out for me, as if it was a, you know, just a phrase in common usage. It's interesting here, just a subtle translation note. The New King James and the New Living translate this: "You would have torn out your own eyes," rather than "You would have just torn out your eyes." And that sounds subtle. But I think one way If you say, if I say to you, you'd have torn out your own eyes and given them to me, then it makes it sound like I had an eye problem and you would have been willing to do something for me. If you take your, if you say, you'd have, say it the other way, you'd have torn out your eyes, then it sounds more proverbial. A little subtlety, little subtleties of translation, and it gives you an appreciation for how, what a difficult job the groups of scholars that do Bible translation have. Not only do you have to bring words into English, but then you have to communicate them well to modern ears, stay accurate to the original languages, do so in a way that's readable, and do so in a way that communicates. And if you think that's easy, try translating Hebrew. At least Greek is a very specific language. Hebrew, you have a phrase that can mean 8 different things, and its meaning is determined by the context. And was I reading today something in Ezekiel? Oh no, it was in Daniel. I was reading in Daniel, and it's we'll be getting to this in Bible study in a few weeks, and it's the portion where they wanted Daniel and his friends, King Nebuchadnezzar's servant wanted Daniel and his friends to be on a certain diet while they were in training. And Daniel didn't want, for his own conscience sake and to keep the law as he understood it, he didn't want to eat certain kinds of foods that he would consider unclean or may have been offered to idols. And in describing how Daniel and his friends looked after they were tested, the Hebrews said they had faces of fatness. What does that mean? That what it means is that they looked healthy. Okay, but if you translate literally, the modern reader says, what? Okay, but there's all kinds of little Hebrew expressions like that that our translators actually take the liberty of putting into modern vernacular in a way that communicates. So why am I sharing these things? Just to keep in mind, it's my own personal opinion that as part of one of your tools in your Bible study kit, you should have a variety of translations available, because I think they give you some helpful insights into various passages of Scripture. It's not the only way, but again, the good Bible student has a whole tool belt, and I think that the different translations are one of those tools that can be helpful to you. All right, we are at verse 16. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? In any case, Paul points out the Galatians had been ready to do whatever they possibly could to help him. Now, however, they turned against him as if he were their enemy. Quite a change. Moreover, they were not only rejecting Paul, who was telling them the truth, but also believing the false teachers who were telling them lies. Let me ask you, why would telling the truth possibly cause people to think of Paul as an enemy? How or why would his telling them the truth now cause them to think of him like an enemy?
People don't like to face themselves when they are confronted with what somebody is telling them. I mean, and it can be just sharing a verse with them, and they can, rather than take the word of God, they say, but you're the one that gave it to me, so I won't set it through, you know. But truth, it reveals who we are.
People don't like change. I mean, you're in the Judaism, now you're stepping into Christ, and it's a whole different thing, and people don't go well with change.
Okay. All right. Other thoughts? The Galatians had listened to the false teachers and some of the lies that they told that were robbing them of their joy in Christ. What other lies might we accept which could rob us of our joy in Christ? For example, here, of course, they were trying to live by rules and regulations rather than by faith. Okay, that's an example. What other lies? Maybe think of it in terms of what lies does the devil tell believers that can rob them of their joy? Say you've got a problem. It's a big problem.
Oftentimes the response by church-going people will be, God must be punishing me for something. Why is this happening?
Okay. All right. And that's sister to why me, Lord? Right? Why doesn't God love me? You know, he loves Mary. Why doesn't he love me?
Right.
Go ahead.
I think a lot of it has to do with being inflicted with guilt, because that's what the devil loves to do. He wants to make you feel guilty that you're not doing something. Or if you are, I think anybody whoever does God's work and has something special that's coming, like teaching or whatever, the devil will say, you're not good enough to do that. You don't know how to do that.
Okay.
You don't know what you're doing. Who do you think you are? You know, and he starts implanting those little things in you so that you start feeling, I'm not worthy. And I shouldn't be doing this. And so it goes back to, you know, how strong is your faith, that you have to speak the word in order to get them out of here.
Yes, we're getting that. Along those lines, I was thinking about something I had written about that. One of the devil's lies is if I'm not a big name Christian, if I don't have a great spiritual gift, if I don't have prominence, if I can't have a huge impact, at least as I see it, then I really don't need to be involved, because what difference can I make?
Right.
Forgetting that God has given each of us a unique and special gift,
right,
a unique and special privilege of serving him in whatever way he has gifted us. And in that, you will make a difference. And God doesn't measure your impact necessarily by your greatness or how great a gift you have or how many thousands and untold people you're touching, but by your simple, faithful stewardship to what he's given you. All right. How about these in terms of the devil's lies? Let's see. The situation is helpless or hopeless. Nothing can be done. Things will never get better. How about this? Who needs church or other believers? I don't need to be around all those religious people. I'm fine on my own. And Over the course of time, I have been on some dating websites, and they ask you to categorize yourself by your beliefs. And one of the options you have is this, I hate this really, spiritual but not religious, as if there were such a thing,
right,
by which people mean, I'm a spiritual person, but I don't get involved,
yeah,
in religion or church or any of that,
right,
stuff, okay? And I laugh every time I see it, because it's astounding how many people think that they're really spiritual,
oh, yes,
and completely ignore the Word of God, the people of God, the family of God, service in the kingdom of God, but they're spiritual.
So, which spirit? Yeah.
Pardon?
Which spirit?
Yeah.
New age.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, that's what I would have to ask. Which spirit are you talking about?
Okay. Other lies. My money is mine.
Right.
My life is mine.
It's all about me.
Yeah. Okay. So, those are a few others. Can you think of others?
Well, he brings up our past sins and failures,
yeah,
makes us feel defeated or,
yes,
joyless. That can rob you of joy.
Yes. We forget who we are in Christ.
Yeah.
And we forget all we've been given. We forget our standing and position. sort of like what the Galatians had lost sight of here.
Brian,
yes.
When I was in the workforce, I can remember those of us that supervisory and above had to attend different diversity training, things like that. And I can remember one of the things they had us go to, and I lasted about 2 hours and went marching to the CEO of the company. I said, Mr. Goss, I am sorry. But I said, do you know what they're trying to teach us? I said, you know that I am a Christian. And I said, I am not going to embrace that stuff. He said, those of us in upper management said, if anyone, it'll be you. he said, you do not have to attend the rest. I mean, because we had built such a rapport, and they knew, and I could sit up at that desk and have my Bible. He said, you can do your Bible studies and stuff, as long as you get the job done for everything else. And they'd come if they had a question. But he said, we knew if anybody.
That's funny.
But I did. You know, they were trying to have us embrace, you know, like homosexuality was coming big in the workplace, and how you have to. I said, yes, we can love them, but I'm not going to embrace their practice.
Hmm.
You know, things that, and that's what they were trying to just get into our heads. And I said, enough of that.
Yeah, one of my favorite things, I was a state employee for many years, state of Arizona, and on at least two different occasions, they sent all employees to, are you ready for this? I laughed when I first heard it, but state training on ethics. I kid you not. Class, we had to go to a seminar on ethics. The state is teaching me ethics. Oh, okay. the first thing that popped into my head is what's your basis or foundation for these ethics? It's surely not the same as mine. So, all right.
Yeah, and then people will. I mean, I saw believers that would go to these different seminars, and they come out, and their worldview was completely bought into what they had just been taught. Are you kidding me?
Yeah.
Are you kidding me?
All right. Before I get too far afield here, let's get back. We're in verse 17. Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good.
Yes.
Right, Rod?
Right. Exactly.
What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. Those people, the Judaizers, the false teachers, showed great interest in the Galatians. They courted their favor by demonstrating the kind of devotion that a man might show toward a woman while courting her. They were zealous to win them over. And they showed a special concern for their welfare, became their buddies, served as ready counselors to give advice. The problem was with their motive. It was wrong and self-centered, Paul says. It was for no good. What did they hope to accomplish by the attention they focused on the Galatians? They wanted to alienate, literally to shut them out, to shut out the Galatians. From what? It's interesting here again in translation, the NIV supplies the words from us with the sense of to withdraw or forbid fellowship. So the NIV translators suggested that the false teachers wanted to alienate the Galatians from Paul and his companions, which is, I think, exactly what he meant. Other interpreters suggest that the Judaizers wanted to alienate the Galatians from their freedom in Christ or from Christ himself. So just, again, by way of just the fun of looking at the way this is expressed in different translations, the NIV and the NLT have it this way. They want to alienate you from us. They are, and the NLT says they're trying to shut you off from me. Words that are actually supplied. Holman, the Holman Christian Standard Bible and the New King James in verse 17 have, they want to exclude you. And Holman has, they want to isolate you. But it doesn't say exclude or isolate you from me. So it leaves it open to subtle differences in interpretation. And so This is where it's important, and I suppose if there's a point to all this, it's important to be a serious Bible student. You will certainly benefit from a casual reading of the Scriptures. And many churches today, large and small, emphasize the importance of having their members read through the Bible every year or in the course of a year. Don't misunderstand me. I am all for that. But if that's all you're doing, you are depriving yourself of a considerable amount of blessing. I believe that to benefit in the most effective way from the Word of God, it involves some time and some serious study. And it requires thinking about what you're reading, praying over what you're reading, trying to understand it, listening to God speak and apply it into your life today. And I guess this isn't necessarily the group I should be saying this to. You're here involved in Bible study. But that doesn't even corporate study doesn't take the place of personal study. And I think it is the neglect of personal Bible study and prayer that is largely to blame for maybe the current state of the church in the world today, and certainly problems that many believers, especially young believers, would have in buying into the kinds of false teachings and nonsense that the Judaizers were spreading. All right, enough of that. The false teachers are usually quite good at winning converts. They did it so people would be zealous for them. Why? Well, they often speak persuasively, convincingly, powerfully, and immature believers looking for the newest twist in spiritual teaching, the latest and greatest, can easily be deceived. The best protection against false teachers is not only to expose the false teaching, but to help believers mature in Christ so that they are not easily distracted, as were the Galatians. Paul continues in verse 18, "It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you." Paul had nothing at all against spiritual zeal, as long as it was for righteous purposes. Indeed, zeal can be evidence of a thriving, growing faith. So he wanted the Galatians to grow in zeal for Christ, whether he was present with them or absent. The problem was that in Paul's absence, the zeal of the Galatians took a direction that was inconsistent with the truth. And the fact that this defection occurred demonstrated just how immature the Galatians were in their faith. Paul is probably giving his readers here a subtle reminder that they needed to grow up as believers. In their immaturity, their zeal for Christ had not only faded when Paul was absent, but even worse, it was easily swayed to embrace a radically different set of beliefs. Which is a good place to pause for a moment and ask, how does a person grow up or mature in their faith in Christ? That is, how do they learn how to hold firm, learn to be a consistent believer, not swayed and tossed about by every wind of doctrine?
Learning the Word.
Yeah, you mentioned that earlier. Yes, certainly, as I was just talking about, the importance of diligent, serious Bible study and prayer. Private, corporate. Okay. What else? How do you... Okay. Do you think part of growing up is to sit under that kind of preaching, you've got to be part of a church, right? So I think that the part of growing up as a believer involves faithful commitment to a local body of believers. And I think there's good New Testament, plenty of good New Testament evidence that that is the case, that God doesn't save us to be Lone Ranger Christians, that we were saved to be part of a community. And in community, where we can use our gifts and serve and bless others and in turn be blessed by others, we will indeed grow or mature in our spiritual life. Other things?
I think the whole thing is if you're listening to somebody and they're speaking on this and that and everything else. If it isn't in the Bible, don't believe them. If what they say is not shown to be truthful, then don't believe them.
Well,
you know, that's what I always tell people. If it isn't in here, it's not true.
Well, the hard part comes in for me when the people that are speaking believe that they're teaching from the Bible.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And they may be teaching from the Bible, but they're not teaching accurately from the Bible. The devil could quote the Bible.
Exactly. That too. Show me in the Bible where it says exactly that.
Okay.
I want the proof, because my Bible does not say that. And I think you have to stand firm on that when you meet them. And, you know, I'm good for that.
Which translation? I'm only kidding. Okay. All right. Verse 19. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. So, in spite of all these concerns, Paul still addresses the Galatians as his dear children. So, again, evidence he's not questioning their salvation. Their tendency to turn to false teaching had caused Paul pain. Previously, he had labored so hard among them, presenting the gospel and yearning for them to become believers. And at that time, he was like a mother experiencing the pains of childbirth. And at the present time, he again found himself in a similar agony because he wanted them to mature in Christ. His children were failing. And he identifies the process of Christian maturity here as Christ being formed in them, which is an interesting change of metaphor. Christ being formed in us is a way of saying that we're to become like Christ, that to see Christ living in us, to live by faith and not by rules and regulations. I've got this little picture on the board of a path from childhood in spiritual life to adulthood, and I was going to ask what steps we can take to move from childhood to adulthood. We have covered some of those. But if you can think of any others before I leave that particular topic, this would be a good time to share them. We mentioned prayer and Bible study and worship and service in the church, both ministering to others and being ministered to. There's also sharing our faith, a willingness to share our faith. I'm sure there's others.
Getting a mentor. Yeah.
Pardon?
Having a mentor?
Yes, that's a helpful way. Certainly.
And just being careful, too. It just seems like Paul is telling them the truth, and they didn't want to hear it. But the Judaizers were seeking them so that they would seek
them.
Right. It kind of sounds like flattery to me.
It is, false flattery, exactly. That's what Rod was talking about earlier, the people-pleasing. But in this case, with wrong motives.
Yeah, so we have to be careful that we're not just listening to something because it's tickling our ears and it makes us feel all happy and good. But we need to...
Prosperity. Can you say prosperity gospel?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Don't get me started on that. How I wish I could be with you now, Paul says, and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. He concludes this part of the letter by explaining his longing to be with the Galatians. He's deeply concerned about his children in Christ, and he wanted to help them through this crisis they were facing. Had he been there, maybe he could have changed his tone. Maybe he could have resolved it more readily, face to face, in person, but then he wouldn't be so perplexed about them. But at a distance, he was doing all that he could possibly do. All right. I'm not sure. It would take me about another 5 minutes to cover that last section for you, 21 to 31. And that would take past. We have it, you think? We're past? Okay. Then we'll stop. All right, and I'll let Tony deal with that hard passage then.
I don't
him more than 5 minutes.
Let me just tell you this about it. It is an allegory. Paul is he says it outright, and an allegory, just by way of reminder, is a figurative treatment of one subject under the guise of another. And let me just also say at this point that we have to be very careful about allegorical interpretation on our own. There are parts of Scripture like this and a couple of others that come to my mind. Ezekiel and Isaiah both used allegory. Ezekiel, you may remember the story of the two wicked sisters, Ahola and Aholibah. If you don't, I'm going to let you look it up. There's an allegory there. And Isaiah talked about, he sang a song of the vineyard and likened the nation of Israel to a vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard. What's interesting, well, there are places in Scripture that are allegorical. One thing, probably the best known allegory publicly is the Pilgrim's Progress, the book. Beautiful, long, extended allegory. And there are parts of Scripture that are to be understood that way. In my experience, usually the Scripture will tell you either outright, like Paul did, this is an allegory, or you'll know by the context. It will become clear because the prophet or whoever God is inspiring will tell you this means this and this means that. But to take a passage of Scripture and just say, I see something there no one's ever seen before. Look at this. It's a beautiful allegory. And I would be very careful with that is all I'm trying to say, because you can very easily go astray with that. It's interesting to me, you're all familiar with the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, up until very recent times, was interpreted by all through church history, was interpreted as an allegory, although there's nowhere in the book that says or gives you an indication it's an allegory, although I have to admit it does lend itself to it. But really, I don't personally believe it was meant that way. I studied that not long ago, and there are a variety of modern interpretations that are difficult to work through, but all make sense. And you can choose between those. But to see it as either an allegory of the love for Christ and His church, or of God and Israel, possible, maybe, if you want to make some application that way, but was it originally intended that way? I'd be careful about that. Unless the Bible makes it clear itself that something is an allegory, I would be careful about that. So. But yeah, you can actually cover this section in a few minutes, because Paul is making one point, and he you know, some allegories, like in Pilgrim's Progress, everything has a meaning. But Paul is making a point, and he consistently makes one clear point. He's not looking to dissect anything. When one thing means another, he just comes right out and says, this means this, this means that, this is what it all means. And this is how I'm applying it. So, all right, I'm done now, Cliff. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful riches of Your Word. There are times when we study, and the message and the meaning are so clear, and there are other times where we study, and it requires prayerful consideration and sometimes even the help of others to understand. But Lord, all of it is worth it, because Your Word is wonderful beyond words. Its blessing and message to our life is rich beyond all our wildest dreams. And so we pray as we continue to read and study not only Galatians, but as we listen to our pastor and as we enjoy Bible study, both personal and corporate, that you would bring not only blessing to our lives, but make us a blessing to others as your word works powerfully to bring growth and grace and maturity into our spiritual life. Thank you for our time together. I pray that each one here will have received some special word of encouragement or blessing that you have for them. And as we go now to our homes, to other places, to our time of prayer, may your spirit be with us. May you grant us opportunities to share your love and faith with others. And may our eyes be continually fixed and focused on our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you.